If you have a copy of God's Word, would you take it out again and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. As you may remember from the last time we were together, this prayer, this what is sometimes called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, is unified by the Savior's desire to see his Father's purposes advanced and accomplished. And when we were last together, we considered verses 11 and 12, especially as Jesus prayed for the unity of his people, that the Father's purposes would be advanced and accomplished in the unity of believers regarding their commitment to the truth, that it would not simply be an organizational unity, an organic unity, but it would be a unity of mind and will in the truth. This prayer, it contains a single petition that is brought and explored in various facets of Christ's return to glory and of his commitment to go to the cross. I want to consider this evening with you verses 13 to 16 that as Christ prays that his glory would be manifested in the disciples who remain in the hateful world. And so he commends them to the care of his Father, that they may be kept from the evil one. So Jesus prays for that God would glorify his Son. And now particularly that he would be glorified as the Father keeps his disciples. And so we'll look at verses 13 to 16 in three parts. First, joy, verse 13. Second, in verses 14 and 15, hostility. And then in verse 16, union. Before I read God's word, let's pray. O God in heaven, our almighty God and our merciful Father, we thank you that you have given to us such a great Savior, such a great priest over the house of God, even your beloved Son. And so we ask that you would speak to us now by his Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, that we would press on because of the upward call of Christ, that you would nourish us by your word, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, let's begin at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Amen. Thus far in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As the Savior consecrates himself to the Father's calling, he prays for the Father's keeping of the disciples whom he has saved out of the world, but also sends into the world to fulfill the commission given to them to call the world to repentance and faith. Let's consider just for a moment verses 11 and 12 one more time. Jesus is concerned for these disciples. He prays that God would keep his followers faithful to the truth, faithful to the word, faithful to the revelation Jesus has given them. And he reflects upon his own guarding of those whom the Father has given him. I've not lost one. I've kept them. And so Jesus now turns in verses 13 to 16 to pray that the Father would keep them, his disciples in the world. And so let's look now at verse 13, joy. The Savior speaks of his joy, even as he is acutely aware of his own departure. And he desires that his departure would not be a cause of anxiety or sadness or uncertainty for his disciples. And so he prays for them to remove any doubt about their future condition. And he prays with words the disciples can hear. He prays so that they can hear him praying for them, that they would have peace. But not just peace. Joy. Joy because their salvation is in no danger but in the hands of God. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus spoke of the fullness of joy. Perhaps you remember in that upper room discourse, John 15 and verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And now just moments, an hour, a couple hours after he spoke those words, now Jesus prays for their joy to be full. And joy comes from knowing his word, knowing his truth. His word and truth are the basis of our joy and the only joy that lasts. All other joy is situational. But joy that comes from his word and truth abides forever. And so as he goes to the cross, the Savior contemplates and prays for the joy of the disciples, of all who follow him. Isn't that remarkable? As he's about to go and suffer, to endure the hell of God's wrath on the cross, because that's what he endured on the cross. All the wrath of God for our sins was poured out upon him in the hour of his dereliction upon the cross. As he's about to go and experience the agony and to be forsaken by God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, because it was the will of God to crush him so that by his stripes you may be healed, he prays for our joy as he is about to go and endure that. Now, why does the cross give us joy? Because it is there that we can see, we can be assured of God's acceptance to us, of God's love for his people. The cross gives us joy because there we see God's love for us. Paul wrote to the presbytery of Galatia. And last time I had lunch with Nick, he said that your presbytery was multiplying, not splitting, but multiplying, that the presbytery of the southeast is now going to be two different presbyteries. And that's wonderful. It means God is blessing his church. God's growing his church. Well, Paul wrote to the presbytery of Galatia in Galatians 3:1. He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Jesus was placarded as crucified. And that was a comfort to the Galatians, because only at the cross is the wrath of God satisfied, is the love of God magnified, is the grave conquered, is death's sting drawn. Only at the cross is the curse of God's law removed from us. And it is removed completely. And so the cross gives us joy, and yet the contemplation of the fruits of the cross gave joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the apostle writes to the Hebrews? Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us cast aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The salvation of sinners was the joy that was set before Jesus in the cross. So we might consider by way of application that joy in the Christian life comes because of what Christ has done, because of what is true, because Christ has freed us from the terrors of the law and of God by enduring all of that on the cross. And as he is lifted up, he is able to draw all peoples to himself. And so joy, verse 13. Now verses 14 and 15, hostility. The word Jesus has given to his disciples, the word he speaks here in verses 14 and 15, the word about which he speaks, I have given them your word. That word refers to everything he has said, the whole of his message. Isn't that interesting how he speaks of his message as his Father's word? And of course, we know that's true. Right? There's nothing un-Christ-like in God the Father. That Jesus came as that final prophet to speak, right? In the former days, God spoke in various ways, but in these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So he has given the word of the Father to his disciples. And it is the word that has given his disciples this new life. It is the word which places them in a new relationship with the world. They have knowledge of God, and knowledge of God is eternal life. God's word has brought them new life and has transferred them out of the world. The world is hostile to them, therefore. The world hates them because they are not of the world any longer. Now they are like Jesus, no longer of the world. Now, some have translated this, is it the adverbial form, worldly? Some have translated, they are not worldly, just as I am not worldly. Well, it's more than that. It's not just that they are not worldly. He's speaking of origin rather than character or outlook. It's not merely that they are not worldly. Of course, that's true. But they are not of the world. He's speaking of their origin, of their home. The world, the kingdoms of this world are xenophobic. The world hates foreigners. And Christ, along with all those who have received his word, are not of this world, are not from this world. We do not belong here. We are foreigners. In short, we don't fit in with this world because our priorities and our mannerisms, and our goals, and our attitudes are not of this world. At least they ought not be. Increasingly, they ought to reflect where we are from. We are from the kingdom of God. We are heavenly. We're born again from above by the Spirit. And so this is another reason the Father must protect them. They are hated by the world for his sake. God's word has been implanted in their hearts, and it is the reason for the world's hatred. Calvin says this. He says, "The rage of the world is kindled against us to such an extent that we think we are very near destruction. Let us learn suddenly to ward it off by this shield, that God will never forsake those who labor in the defense of the gospel." And there's reason for joy. God does not forsake his people. God has prayed for the joy of his people. And so when the world comes against the people of God, let the people of God draw comfort from the knowledge God will not forsake his people. And so rest in his word. God's people must draw comfort from the very word the world hates. It is in his word that we hope. Now, why does the world hate the word? Because the world hates that Christ, that his word exposes its wickedness and its depravity. The world hates that Christ exposes its deformity and its corruption, the ugliness of its rebellion and the senselessness of its hatred. Or the only good man who ever lived, the world killed. John Carson says, the world loves its own, but the word condemns the world. And so the world snarls in savage rage, both against the word and the saints of God. And all the word and all the world can do against the people of God is snarl, because it cannot refute the word. Sometimes, and hopefully not often, you've had an experience like this. You've held a position. And you're speaking with someone who holds a different position. And that person is explaining to you why he or she believes your position is wrong. And you're listening to these arguments, and you deeply, you hold this position very deeply in your being, and this person is explaining to you why you're wrong. And this person is bringing biblical arguments and theological arguments and philosophical arguments. And you just don't agree. And so all you can do is just kind of grimace there. And since you're a Christian, you don't snarl. Well, we're going to have to agree to disagree. And then you're going to go home and realize you were wrong. But the world, all the world can do is snarl against the truth because it refuses to accept it, but it cannot. It cannot acknowledge its truthfulness. The world hates the truth. The world hates the Word. The world hates those whom the Word has taken out of the world and brought to Himself to new life in Christ. But Jesus says, I don't ask that you would take them out of the world. Jesus clarifies His petition. Even as His disciples are no longer of the world and have been taken out of the world in terms of jurisdiction, in terms of relationship, the world, the Savior is not praying that they would be removed from the old world altogether. Their place is still in the world. It would be devastating, wouldn't it, if our Lord took all of His people out of the world? None of us would have come to faith. We'd all be a bunch of, well, at least my ancestors would have all been a bunch of Germanic tribesmen running around half naked, because Christ kept His disciples in the world. Someone came and told my ancestors about the good news, about Christ. And here we are. Christ keeps His disciples in the world. That's part of His plan and His commission, that they remain in the world, proclaiming His truth. Leon Morris points out that many of the great heroes, so-called, of the Old Testament, and we know there's really only one hero of the Bible, right? But many of the great heroes, the great men of faith of the Old Testament prayed that God would take them out of the world. Moses prayed that way, right? When the church was rebelling and grumbling against Him, He said, you know what, just slay me now. Elijah, right, when he went back to Mount Horeb, he prayed, just it's over, they've slain all your prophets. Jezebel, she's going on a rampage. We just saw this wonderful, glorious display of your power and the impotence of Baal and the impotence of the priests of Baal. They've just killed all the prophets of Baal, and I'm the only prophet of yours left, because, you know, he didn't know about the 7,000, right? But Jezebel wants to kill me. And so he runs to Mount Horeb. He says, take me, I'm done. And then Jonah, you remember Jonah, right? I don't want to go to those people. I'll go to Tarshish, wherever that is. Maybe it's in Spain. I want to be done. And then he finally goes to Tarshish, and he preaches the shortest sermon in the history of sermons. Maybe you wish this sermon was that short. And the people repent. It's the most effective sermon. They really got their money's worth, didn't they? Yet 30 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And there's Jonah outside the city, angry. Take me out of the world because you had mercy on those people, those Gentiles. Great heroes of the Old Testament, they prayed that God would take them out of the world. And you remember, He always refused to take them out of the world, because the place of His servants is ministering, testifying to God's glory and truth, and calling the world to repentance and faith. And so there's this tension of the Christian life, neither withdrawing from the world nor capitulating to the evil one. And so Jesus prays for the safety, the success of believers, but a certain sort of safety, right? He doesn't pray for that safety that we craved, that some people craved in 2020. No, that they would be active, not withdrawn, but safety in the midst of danger because of God's prayer. This is not that he prays for a life free of difficulty. He doesn't pray for their best life now. Calvin writes this. He says, God does not take his people out of the world because he does not wish them to be effeminate and slothful, but he delivers them from evil that they may not be overwhelmed, for he wishes them to fight, says Calvin. And he doesn't suffer them to be mortally wounded. Christ has given his church a mission and a mandate in the world, and he prays for the safety of his church. He doesn't remove the church from all dangers, but prays for the church's success and faithfulness. Accordingly, he prays they will be kept from the evil one. And notice how he's flowed in his prayer. He's called them out of the world. He's kept them in the world. He's kept them in himself. Now he prays they'll be kept from the evil one, that they will not capitulate under his temptations and oppressions, that God's people will endure the malice of the world and especially the evil one, but they will persevere to the end because Christ has prayed for exactly that. And so we should pause and consider, by way of application, that God's people are in the world, but not of the world. That's a common phrase, isn't it? But the nuances and the tension of that phrase are not always fully appreciated. That's the challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? To be in the world, but not of the world. Christ prays we would be kept from evil, from the power of evil, from the deceitfulness of evil, and that at the same time, we reside where evil does seem to reign. But as he wrote to the church, you dwell where Satan's throne is, seems. And so the Savior does not authorize us to withdraw from the world and form our own parallel society, as attractive as that might seem. That's a common tactic of Christians. The Anabaptist option. But we're not to form separate societies of Christians, but to be busy about our social and civil callings in the world. That's how Paul prayed for the church, didn't he? 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that prayers and supplications, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's instructions on prayer do not presume Christ's people will live peaceful and quiet lives, interacting only with those who appear to be godly people, but in the midst of society. There is a witness that should be carried out by God's people, a faithfulness in our callings as neighbors, as friends, as employers, as employees, as citizens. Christians are not withdrawn from the world, but also Christians are not to be confused with the world. There's a school of thought that says Christians should simply live with a faithful presence. I think it comes from the PCA. I'm sorry. But we don't live merely with a faithful presence in a hostile world where we're just there faithfully, but we don't impose our values or the values of the kingdom of God on the world. No, that's not a faithful presence. If we're not seeking to impose the values of the kingdom of God, we're not being faithful. God's people should seek to implement his truth. In our various stations and relations, we should seek opportunities to advance and proclaim his truth in the world, not simply just keep our heads down and be the best at what we do. We should do that. Well, the best part, not the head down part. Christ has left us in the world not simply to slow down the decay as salt does, but to be light, to expose and vanquish the darkness, to call people to receive the life of Christ, who is the light of men. We must not withdraw from the world, because Christ does not pray that we be taken from the world, but seek to be engaged with family and friends and colleagues and neighbors for the sake of Christ. Second, by way of application here of this hostility in verses 14 and 15, note that the world will be hostile to God's people. Expect it. The world will be hostile to God's people. Even as we do not withdraw from the world, we are aware of the world's nature. It is hostile to the truth. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that ancient fable. Maybe it was one of Aesop's fables, but of the scorpion and the frog. You know it? There's a river there, and there's a scorpion who wants to get to the other side of the river. Maybe he's going to go visit family. How did his family get on the other side? I don't know, but that's... Didn't ask. Why did the scorpion cross the river? Don't know. Well, the scorpion, he's trying to figure out how to get across the river, and he sees a frog there, and he asks the frog. These scorpions and frogs can talk. They speak the same language. It's amazing. And the scorpion says to the frog, "Will you help me across the river? I've got to go see my family." And the frog, he says, "Well, no, I'm not going to help you cross the river. You're going to sting me." He says, "Oh, no. I promise I won't sting you, because if I sting you, we'll both die." And the frog thinks about it for a minute. He says, "Okay, yeah, I'll help you across the river. And of course, you're not going to sting me, because if you sting me, we'll both die." He says, "Yes, of course." And so he climbs on. And about halfway across the river, the scorpion stings the frog. And the frog, in his dying gasp, he asks the scorpion, "Why have you done this? You've killed us both." And the scorpion replies, "Well, I couldn't help it. It's my nature." We mustn't forget the nature of the world. The world is hostile to Christ and to his truth. It is always in rebellion against God. So we must be gentle as doves and wise as serpents in the world, because the world is hostile. No matter how much mutual benefit or peace there seems between God's people and the world, never forget the world is hostile to the people of God. That doesn't give us permission to withdraw from the world. And a few years ago, I guess there was 2020. You remember 2020? New York City. New York City was a mess in 2020. They were running out of hospital beds. And they set up tents, you remember, in Central Park with beds. And they were pleading for doctors and nurses to come help, because people were sick with that little disease. And in answer to their pleas for help, people came from this organization known as Samaritan's Purse. Christian doctors and nurses, they opened up a field hospital with 70 or so desperately needed beds there in New York City. And do you remember what the New Yorkers did? They protested. They complained that Samaritan's Purse was there. They said, "How is this group even considered?" Because Samaritan's Purse, as you might know, requires people to hold to a biblical world and life view, including on issues of gender and sexuality. And so the people in New York, they complain, we don't want help from those people. The city might be in desperate need of doctors and nurses and hospital beds, but we don't want those doctors, those nurses, or their hospital beds, because they were coming to minister in Christ's name. Now, why did they respond that way? Because it's their nature. It's the nature of the world to hate the truth. And this illustrates the hostility of the world, not only to God, but to his people. We must always be alert, always aware of the world's hostility. Now, you parents, and fathers especially, need to be aware of this. You need to protect your children from the hostility of the world to Christ and to his people and to his truth. You need to take care of what your children watch on TV and stream on the interwebs, where your children are educated, the friends they play with. When Jesus is praying here, by the way, he's speaking of mature men, not speaking of children. The world's wickedness is more obvious today than it has been in some generations. The world's wickedness is more subtle than it has ever been. Should also consider our way of application as we consider the hostility of the world here in verses 14 and 15, is that the evil one is dangerous, but he is not deadly. The evil one is dangerous, but he is not deadly. And so because the evil one is dangerous, don't get cozy with the world. Don't get cozy with the world, forgetting that the evil one is dangerous. Don't overindulge in the world's substances. Abuse of alcohol, abuse of tobacco, abuse of other drugs. Don't think, well, I'm a Christian, so I can live as I please. Don't accept, don't acquiesce for the world's standards of art and culture and beauty. Recognize and remember the evil one is dangerous. We cannot yield to him and not expect his influence to harm us and harm those we love. We must always strive to live with self-control, holiness, and joy, not loving the world or the things of the world, but delighting in Christ. I haven't given you a list of do's and don'ts, but instead I call you to delight in Christ. As Christians, all we do, all we eat and drink, all we watch and all we listen to, we must always have our wits about us and take care lest we forget the world hates us and the evil one seeks to harm us. We must be vigilant. And so verse 13, joy, verses 14 and 15, hostility. Now verse 16, union. Maybe you noticed as I was preaching, there hasn't been a lot of good news in this sermon. There hasn't been a lot of grace emphasized in this sermon. This has been a sermon calling to arms and to vigilance. What hope is there in a text like this for people, well, people like me who aren't always as vigilant as we ought to be? And sometimes we need to be reminded of reality, of the world in which we live, of the status in the world and our relationship to the world. And the Savior's prayer has reminded us of that. The emphasis of the text must dictate the preaching. The Scripture sets the agenda, and the Savior has been focused on the hostility of the world. But there's always grace. And look with me at verse 16. There's always good news from God's word for sinners, even as we contemplate the difficulty of the reality of life in Christ in a hostile world. In fact, the only reason that we can contemplate this reality is of the changed status, the changed relationship to the world. The only reason we can emphasize the calling to be in the world but not of the world is because of the grace in Christ. And we must never forget that. It is not the case that we are no longer in this world because we've lived such a holy and righteous and upright life that we have freed ourselves from the world. Look at what he says. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. This is nearly a repetition of what he said in verse 14, but it's an important reminder. All we have is because of Christ, because of the union with Christ that we have. The only way we are able to persevere against the world, the flesh, and the devil is because of what Jesus prayed for us here. It is not your resolve that sustains you. It is not your holiness that commends you before God. It is not your Christ-likeness that saves you. What is it? It is your union with Jesus Christ. His grace, his mercy, his righteousness and obedience. They are not of this world, he says, because I am not of this world. Because it was Jesus who came to this world to rescue us from our death, our depravity, our disobedience. Remember what Jesus is praying for here. The singular petition that informs everything and shapes this whole prayer, the glory of the Son, as Jesus steadfastly moves toward the cross, committed to obey his Father's will and earnestly desiring to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And it is on the cross, as he is lifted up, that he draws sinners out of the world and to himself, making them new. How has the Savior saved you from the world? How has the Savior brought you to himself? But by dying in your place, by becoming a curse for you, enduring all the shame that our worldliness earned, all the penalty of our wicked desires and our iniquity and being punished for our sin. And so what is our hope? But to turn from our sin, to come to Jesus at the cross, to receive his mercy and his forgiveness for sin. From his cross he reigned, and from his cross he was glorified, drawing you and all people to himself by his Spirit, by giving you grace, by working faith in you, and uniting you by his Spirit to himself forevermore. And so here's the good news. The power of the world's hatred and hostility to Christ, that will end. But the love of Christ for those whom he has saved is endless, eternal, and unchangeable. He prayed for you to endure, to be kept, and to be with him just where he is. And he has gone to the cross to guarantee that all he prayed for will come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son was faithful and is now our great and faithful high priest, that he has gone to the cross and ascended on high, leading a host of captives as he gave gifts to men. We thank you that he has led captivity captive, so that we, who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery, we may know the freedom and the joy of the sons of God. And so equip us for these coming 6 days. In Jesus' name, amen.